This morning, I met some friends of America in the foyer, so you'd excuse me if we do predominantly English today. They're my excuse. It's just so fantastic to see so many well-known faces. I was tempted to say old faces, but obviously we don't have old faces in this place, isn't that so? We just have well-known faces, and then we have faces. I'm wanting to share a message that Dion is going to hear for the second time, and Mark's going to hear for the second time, and Lucille's going to hear for the third time. And it's not because I don't have other messages. I've got a lot of messages, but I'm actually so pleased by what the Lord is doing with us and moving us away from a place where we minister sermons and receive sermons. It so doesn't work, this whole sermon thing. But to relate differently to the word of the Lord as a word that demands obedience, demands first interpretation and then implementation. And what we've done for a long time now is to move on too quickly before there's implementation, before there's even understanding and implementation of what God is saying. So maybe just a word of warning for those of us who are very programmed in this way still. There's going to be a lot of repetition. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. But for us who read the scriptures often and read Psalm 23 often, it's going to be a joy. I don't know about you, but I go to the same scriptures all the time and read them because I just don't get it. If I got it, my life will be very different. And so there's just a shift in our thinking around these things. And so I trust you'll bear with me as we look at a few things that I feel are very relevant for the times that we're living in. Read with me from Mark 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then will the end come. On the one hand, I'm wanting to sort of provide a rationale, a way of understanding our move toward having events again. Lisa was here this morning talking about the women's conference, and then 2 months after that, we have a conference too. We haven't had one for how many years? Long before Theo was around. Robert was still around when we had our last conference. It was a long time ago when we all wore black ties with little grotesque orange polka dots on there. Corey had been running the church forever, decided that that was the cool thing to do. All the guys involved had to wear these black ties with these orange polka dots. That's about the only thing I remember from that conference. But it was, we have very gifted people around. It was a very well-organized conference. But the fact is, we believe the Lord told us just to back down a little bit from all that stuff. And now we're hearing it's time again. And this conference is themed, as we've just sung, the earth full of His glory. And obviously it speaks about our perception, how we look at life, how we look at things. A lot of people are seeing a lot of darkness. If you say South Africa, a lot of people just see Malema, you know. If you say world, a lot of people just see economic gloom and darkness. There's a lot of negatives that we can see around us. And yet, we're at a time when, a lot like Elisha and his servant, with things looking so gloomy and doomy and difficult, we really need for God to touch our eyes so that like Gehazi could look up again and take a second look with perception, with eyes that have been touched and changed to see things differently, to see how God is moving and where God is moving, to see the angelic host, to see that they are with us or more than they are against us, that the God who is for us is amazing and is mighty. So that's really what we're dealing with. But it's a little bit more than that, and I think Lucille intimated as much in what she was sharing. There are a lot of very fundamental things that needs to shift in our minds and our thinking, and maybe a little bit in our hearts, and we'll look at some of those this morning. So, when we look at Matthew 24, verse 14, for me, it's actually a very significant scripture to be speaking of, because it also coincides with the Lord just challenging me for a while, maybe 2 years now, just to go back to some things that were meaningful to me a lot of years ago and have changed in the meantime. One of those would be our slogan. We had a slogan right in the beginning that said the whole gospel to the whole world.
And as we got smarter and understood something more about unity and about the fact that it's based on values and core values and that we needed to articulate our vision in terms of a purpose statement and all that, we did all of that. But in the meantime, this strapline had fallen away for several reasons. And right now, it's just become a lot more meaningful to me, because that's actually what Jesus, speaking of the last days here in Matthew 24, which is an eschatological chapter, a chapter dealing with end time things, he's speaking of. And our friends in California obviously had other ideas about when the world was going to end. They said it was going to be last month, and now there's a 5-month postponement for us. So we've got a little bit of grace. We can get things fixed. For those of you who didn't get it fixed the last time around, you've got another chance until October the 21st, and then you'd better have your act together. But they're not alone in trying to figure out what is going on. It's a natural urge of people to be organized. And it's a big temptation for us. And it's a massive frustration that God had left. That Jesus deliberately left us with this massive frustration. He says, don't try and pin a date on there because you're going to get it wrong. That's a guarantee. But it still doesn't stop us from trying, because that's just the way we run our lives. You know, we do planning. We try to be ready. And when Jesus says ready, from where we're coming from culturally, it means we need to know exactly when. You know, otherwise we can't plan. And so it's a dilemma. And it's a dilemma that is not limited to just the Christian community. So it's not like Harold Camping and his lot in California are embarrassing themselves, or us as the Christian community. I mean, Nostradamus has gotten it right several times, and apparently Nostradamus now out of the grave has spoken again. And 2090, that's the big day when we're going to gain eternal life, apparently, us who are still around after all the crises. In Paris, there's a wall, I'm told, a wall depicting history with a brick per year being placed, cemented into the wall. And it's the wall of the Parisian Freemasons. And that wall only runs up to 2012. So next year will be the last brick, Pink Floyd's brick in the wall. And that's it as far as they're concerned. So they, along with the Mayans, are in agreement that next year is it. So there are people outside the church as well that also have a sense that this is it. We're about in that time. And I think it's important that we really get serious about that. We may get it wrong about the date and the month and maybe even the year, but what we must agree on is that everybody's in agreement, even the scientific community, that this is about it. You know, so it's so important that we take Matthew 24 as a chapter very seriously, because it's relevant, whether we want to or not, it's relevant. And not to discount the Freemasons or the Mayans and the people outside the Christian community and say they're a bunch of goofballs, they're not necessarily all that off. I think it's important that we remind ourselves that when Jesus Christ was born, it wasn't Jews or Christians who got the time and the place right. It was a bunch of unbelievers watching the stars without GPS, without a tom-tom. They got there. They got their timing right perfectly. So there are a lot of people with an interest, and you know, to me, it just speaks of how incredibly faithful God is for truth seekers to always help them to navigate to get to the same place when it matters. It's just God making his sun shining on the just and the unjust. I know that's hard for some of us. But there's the scriptural record. But for ourselves, in terms of what God demands of us, what God requires of us in this last day, Scripture is very clear. And so that's what makes this Scripture important for me here in Matthew 24. Jesus says that the biggest sign of the last days is something he calls the gospel of the kingdom. That'll be preached to the whole world. And I think it's important that we look at that. We're going to look at that in the next little while. What does it mean? Why didn't Jesus say the gospel? Why didn't he say, like Paul says, my gospel? Why does he call it the gospel of the kingdom? And obviously there are many, many versions of that around. A lot of people really love that term. But I think it's important that we look at it all the same. And this morning, I'm not wanting to create the impression that I've got this worked out. I've got this entirely sewn up. And I must be honest about the fact that 2 years from now, I may come back to you and say, listen, I've got a new take on this. But I've got to be faithful to the take that I have now. So I'm sharing it with that trepidation. I'm sharing it with that sort of caution. But let me give you my take on it. There are sort of five aspects here that relate to this concept that help us to gain a little bit more understanding into this. And I'm hoping to rush my way through. For those of you who've heard it before, I'm maybe going to go a little bit too fast. You're going to miss some stuff. But I'm wanting to get to the bit at the end because I really sense that there's a need for ministry here this morning, especially at the end in this last song. I wish we could have gone on already because there's really a presence of the Lord to heal you this morning. And especially with regard to the word that Dion had brought. God really wants to bring release in people's lives. It may have nothing to do with the message, but that's just how God works. In any case, the first thing relates to our paradigm, our perspective. Habakkuk 2 verse 14, which is the Old Testament version of the scripture we just read, it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." A little while ago at a wedding, a young man came up to Lucille, said, "My name is Gerrit, and you don't know me, but you know my mother." And he's this beautiful young man, tall, dark, handsome. And he says, "My mom's name's Alette, and you were at Varsity with her," which was the truth. She and Lucille, my wife, are good friends since Varsity days. Interesting story, because it's beautiful when kids grow up. And when a young man like this comes to a friend of his mother's who's known her for a long time, as to say, "Tell me about my mom. Because I think I know her, but you know her too. But you don't know her like I know her, because you know her when I wasn't around yet." There's an interesting relationship that all of us are with our mother, and assumptions around our relationship with our mother that is very challenging. Because if anybody were to ask you, "Do you know your mother?" you'd say, "Absolutely." "Does anybody know her better?" "No." "Why not?" "Because I've spent all this time with her." And that is right for you, but that's not the truth. And the reason for that is because your mother was around before you were. And she was a person in her own right before you were around. And by the time you came around, you'd limited her to you and your needs and your interests and your emergencies. And there were many times dimensions of her personhood that had to get curtailed, just neglected because of you. But as far as you're concerned, you really know her. But you actually just know her relative to your need of her. And in a sense, you may not know her. And in this boy's case, for instance, he's got to get honest about the fact that his mother has, since her days at Varsity, become a professor at University of Port Elizabeth. And so she has impacted on the lives of a great many people across the years, other than just him. So there are a lot of people who know his mother too, but not as mom. As mentor, as professor, as a lot of other things. There's a lot more to her. Some of us have seen the movie, The King's Speech. Anybody seen it? Anybody not seen it? Who's not seen it? Okay, you've got homework. This week, get yourself a DVD, watch it. There's one scene in particular that is very important for you to see. Elizabeth, who's now Queen of England, her dad, George the Fourth or the Fifth, he's the chap who battles just to read. He's got a reading difficulty. I think he's dyslexic or something, whatever. And then he's got the stutter, the stammer thing. So the whole movie's about how he gets to read through just one speech, an important speech. But there's a moment in the movie when Elizabeth and her little sister are tiny, maybe hardly 10 years old, and her dad's just been coronated. He's just been crowned king. Not of the UK, but of the Commonwealth. Millions and millions of people that he leads throughout the world. But he arrives home after the ceremony. And then this beautiful moment where the two girls, having been briefed by the staff, royal staff, curtsies and bows as dad enters the room and they greet him with "Your Royal Highness." Little as they were, that day, they made a mega shift, a huge shift in their hearts and in their minds. And the shift that they made amounts to the fact that they had to admit that they don't know their dad. There's a huge part of his life that is just a mystery to them, but the least that they can do is to acknowledge that he's more than just their dad. He's bigger than their emotional connection with him. It's a huge moment. I would like to imagine that the reason why Elizabeth today is most probably the most successful monarch in living history. I don't know if you've seen her at 85 in Ireland the other day. I don't know if you saw her at the wedding the other day. She still runs the world from where she sits. If you Brown or Blair and you cross her, you're dead. You don't even get invited to the wedding. There's no Muslim at that wedding. Nobody with a turban, no imam, no nothing. There's no Islam in the UK that she's shaping. Very powerful lady. She's a very successful woman. She gets 3.5 billion people to watch her day. It wasn't her kids' day, grandkids, it was her day. While the whole of the Middle East is going up in flames, trying to get rid of their monarchs and their kings, she's got America and Canada, everybody flying out there to be with her, just to watch her from the balcony do the whatever she does there. Amazing. I suspect all of that success has something to do with the decision she made as a little child to submit to reality, to embracing, dealing with the struggle of embracing a reality that was far beyond her capacity, her ability to internalize then, but she took it. That she would have a relationship with her father that was a little bit complex, not simplistic anymore, but closer to the truth. Her daddy's king. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we there. I could illustrate another way. Little Johnny loves mommy. And little Johnny's dad has got him one of those large tractor tires in the backyard. You know, one of those really big ones. And he's got some sterilized silicone sand from Toys R Us that dad put in there and a couple of toys. And Johnny is at his most blissful, his happiest when he's in that tractor tire playing with his toys. But where he needn't get up from time to time and say, "Mommy, look! Mommy, look!" Because mommy's right there with him. And he really loves having mommy in the tire with him. And he really has a tight control on mom's life, because every time mom wants to get out of the tractor tire, he throws a tantrum. He throws all of his toys out of the tractor tire, and then mom has to get back and sit there again. And that's when Johnny is happiest, and that's when Johnny's life is really together, because there's that closeness. A lot of us have that in the tire relationship with our God. We speak of his presence. We speak of his closeness. And what I believe Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, verse 14, when he says through Habakkuk the prophet that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, what we should read into that is that God has already gotten out of the tires, just that we haven't quite clicked it yet. And in the same way that, Obama's kid, they were here with their mom the other day, beautiful kids, and I don't know if you know teenagers, but they become omniscient just when they're like 13 and a half, and they know everything. They know almost as much as God. And they love to let you know that. And Elizabeth and Obama's daughter would love the freedom to walk into that Oval Office to tell him what to do in terms of Iraq or Libya or Syria or a lot of places on the earth that needs fixing. Dad, I really don't think it's cool. Dad. And the fact is, Obama's kids, or Helen Zille's kids for that matter, just around the corner from us, those two boys need to make a piece of the fact that they share their mom with the whole world. And they can either act out going to depression, or like Desmond Tutu's kid, embarked on a life of crime. I think he's in prison for a couple of years already for armed robbery of shops and stuff. Some kids just act out. They try to terrorize their parents to get back into the tire with them. It's not like I'm the most important thing in your life. I am your life or else. And so we look around and say, well, Desmond Tutu's a failed father. Helen Ziller is a failed mother. And it's not quite that simple. It's just that their world is a lot bigger than some of us who have the privilege of having our whole worlds revolve around our kid and having us defined by our kids. That's the shift that we as the body of Christ needs to make about our God. Our Father. And I believe when Jesus talks of the gospel of the kingdom, and Habakkuk speaks of the fact that God is glorious, this is the point. We know God is a God of love. He's love, and that is true, but that's not the whole truth. Because before God made heaven or earth or anything that was created, he was glorious. And see, so his glory is, as I mentioned, is just like Elizabeth and her dad. There's something about his royalty, something about his glory that she cannot understand, but she can begin to wrestle with it by just bowing the knee and saying, Dad, you're king. And I connect with you as king from now onwards too. It's not like you stop being my dad. And it's a beautiful moment in the movie when he says to the kids, but come here. Dad just wants to hug you. And it's that tension that needs to exist between Elizabeth and George for the rest of their lives, for her to become a success and for him to be a success too. That he says, but you'll always be my honey bun. You're almost always my scuttable. Nothing's going to change. Yes, and you are the apple of my eye. Yes, and you are the center of my existence. Yes, you are. There's nothing more important than you. But then 10 minutes later, the phone rings and he's got to be off because the Second World War is looming and Hitler's about to take over the world. And so he's got to get on with life. He's got to practice his speech. He's got to do what he must do. So there's a subtle shift that's been happening in the church. We sing about the love of God for a lot of years. We're really getting immersed in it. But you will notice now that the Holy Spirit is bringing songs like the ones that we've just sung, where we sing about the glory of God, and we don't quite know what that means. And the big words that I'm sharing about today, just by way of laying a foundation before we go on, is our paradigm. A lot of Christians must move from... Okay, it's coming. From a humanity-centered and anthropocentric paradigm, view of God and of life. And it's right and it's correct. There's nothing false about it. It's just that it's not all there is to it. And if we remain here, we will never be able to truly say that the earth is full of the glory of the Lord, because you cannot see the glory of the Lord unless you walk over to the other side to begin to view life differently in the light of who he truly is. He's great and he's glorious. He's loving, he's affectionate, he's faithful. He's all that stuff that relates to us in our relationship with him. He's all of that stuff. But he's more than that. And... you know, now how does this affect you and me? And I'm going to say this later on again. This struck me so hard a while ago, and I may have talked of it when I was here, because this is just part of my wrestling. I'm doing this wrestling that Elizabeth did when she was a kid. And this is all I've come to tell you today, is that if you want to stay on a winning team, you're going to have to start this wrestle until it settles in your heart and your head. It's not something that's going to happen like this today. You know, big earthquake. What was 9-something struck off the coast of Japan, and then that tsunami and that wave of what, 32 meters? Dion sent me a picture of it the other day. Scary. Washed over, and a lot of people dead. A lot of destruction. It was terrible. And then came the aftershocks, 6.8, 6.5, 6.4. And at some stage, after having rushed home to watch the news to see how things are going there and in the Middle East, I remember just breathing a prayer to God, saying, God, you know, I think enough already. I think the Japanese get it now. You can back off now. I really think this is too much. You know, and I don't know, it just struck me afterwards. My impetulance, my insolence. I really assume that I have the right to speak to him about stuff that has absolutely nothing to do with me. I have a teenager's tendency to run into his Oval Office and to dictate to him. I don't respect his sovereignty because I don't understand his glory. And you know, him and his mercy, a few days later, I remember standing in the kitchen and that quiet voice came to me again and said to me, Fred, well, I hear what you're saying, but you must understand that I do it because I love them and this is the only way. And so the next aspect of considering God as glorious is just this one. And I'm going to illustrate in just a moment, but I want to show you a scripture, a very uncomfortable scripture, because it speaks of how we need to relate to God differently, not as individuals, but as groups. Titus 1, verses 10 to 13, Paul says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then he says, it's terrible, he says, "This testimony is true. There are a bunch of so-and-sos. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Okay, that is a very disturbing scripture, but just leave the text up there. You see, Paul's talking about the people living on the island of Crete. He's talking about Cretans, and he's talking about their culture. And he could have put there the Japanese. They said, they're so stubborn, so obstinate, so arrogant, they hardly found their feet after the First World War when they tried to rule the world. When they're trying to take on America at Pearl Harbor, can you imagine? They are so stupid for such bright people because of the things, the foolishness, the folly embedded in their culture. A tsunami can hit them and almost destroy their little island, but do you think they're ever going to let the world know what the effects of that disaster was? No. Why not? Because of the principle of honor. We'd rather commit national suicide than betray our sense of honor. I know some of you don't get that. You must watch more movies. The whole thing with the Japanese of just remaining, I don't know, with your sense of dignity and integrity intact. But not in a real way, just in a superficial way, just to the outside. You must always look good. If you don't look good, if you don't look respectable, you might as well be dead. And that's not like a pride, that's just like an arrogance. Now, how do you get around that? You know, and I can't pretend to know everything about what God is doing, but I got a little bit of insight. Not just into Japan, but as we see scripture fulfilled, the earth is beginning to shake and totter. Somebody monitors these things 2 years ago told me that there are thousands of earthquakes every year for several years already, but it doesn't get reported. Not little ones, not tremors, quakes. The whole earth is so restive, but the media has to be very selective about what they share with us. Otherwise, you know, it's not going to be newsworthy. So you'll pick up a description for those of you who watch the news between Reuters or News 24. Not the same news comes through about disasters these days at all anymore. Interesting thing in all of this, just as an aside, is that you're in Southern Africa, and Africa on the whole, but in Southern Africa, we're pretty spared in a relative sense. But the continents around us are shaking, people. It's rock and roll out there. And I think we really need to take note of this distinction, of the fact that we are, in a sense, privileged at this stage for reasons that only God understands and that we'll understand in the days to come. But the world is shaking. And every believer has to understand that tire, that big tractor tire that we're sitting in, can also be called our culture. That sense of emotional intimacy that we have with God does not only relate to the fact that I have a personal relationship with Him and we've defined God within the context of a personal relationship exclusively and only, but also the fact that we still do not make a distinction, a clear distinction between gospel and culture. The gospel of the kingdom means it's a message that comes from God that stands above and aside from any cultural definition or constraints that we may have. Amen. Now, we may need a few hours just to talk about that. So that's what I was saying. We're just dropping things here this morning. But it does mean that all of us, just like the Cretans, has to come to terms with a few things. That Paul is telling Titus, Titus, you are not to continue ministering to these people without confronting the need for cultural redemption among them head on. I want you to rebuke them sharply. They're going to have to make some choices here. They cannot continue to remain faithful, loyal, patriotic Cretans and be Christians. They're going to have to choose. Because they're about to blow it. The Apostle Paul in his own life got around this whole thing. We read about it in Philippians chapter 3. He said, listen, I've come to this conclusion about my Hebrew roots. And for all of those dear people here into Hebrew roots, please listen carefully. It's an old thing that has been fixed long ago. Whether it's Hebrew roots or Cretan roots or Afrikaner roots or Japanese roots, you take them at some place. When you decide to get out of the tire, you take it to God and you say, God, my Afrikaner roots or my colored roots or my Japanese roots or my Tsongan roots, my Tongan roots, whatever. I give them to you now, and if you never give it back to me, that's fine. But I'm cutting off, I'm walking away because you're glorious. I want to know you. Paul says, I want to know you in your reason. I want to know you in your fullness. And anything in my culture that militates against your fullness in my life and the fullness of your revelation toward me, I want to destroy it. I'd rather live cultureless and culture free than lose any of the richness and the fullness that I could have in my knowledge of you. Now, why is that important? That's important for the Japanese, that's important for all of us, because the glory of God must always be seen relative and opposite to competing glory. And the most powerful competing glory with the glory of God is the glory of man. And the highest place in which the glory of man finds demonstration and revelation is in human culture. And it's strange because we never say it. We never go there. We never minister on it. You know when we do? Is when we become missional in a cultural sense. I remember speaking to a Dominie in Stellenbosch, and he was really passionate about missions. And I said to him, you know, I'm so excited about what you're doing and going all over the world and reaching people. But what about the people here in Stellenbosch? He looked at me like I was loopy. He says, maar ons is Christen. We are Christians. This is a Christen nasie hierdie, Christen land. And then I looked at him like he was loopy. And if he'd hung around for us to continue the conversation on the pavement, I would have asked him just to go into the clubs over a weekend, like at 2 in the morning, and tell me how Christian we are. Pick up a couple of girls off the streets, motherless, saying, somebody please violate me sexually all night. Beautiful girls, completely lost. Are we Christian? And so to come back to the gospel of the kingdom, it talks about two things, and from here, our conference and the themes of our conference. Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then will the end come. Habakkuk 2 says, 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And it speaks of two things. It speaks about the fact that every believer, every Christian community, every institution owned and run by Christians that will not understand a highest, main, singular calling in life, and that is to be missional, will be destroyed and will disappear in the last days. And that is not a threat. It's just an announcement. Do you know how many churches there are that aren't missional? We don't give two hoots about what happens out there and who it happens to. Just as long as we're fine, life's good. And God says, it's not about my glory that's out. It's the knowledge of my glory. People must know. People must understand. In other words, somebody, New Testament says, how will they understand now if nobody goes to them? But now what Scripture also says is you cannot go to them like you have done for so many years, and you don't take the gospel of my glory to them. You take your arrogance and your culture to them. And arrogant assumptions around your culture. And I'm going to speak very frankly this morning. Allow me. I think that the times that we're living in would give me that license. You know, next week at Newlands, Dion Ruping and a couple of other people here are going to have a huge challenge just to contain the crisis in culture that we're going to have at Newlands again. When all of our friends living down there are going to come to Newlands and boo the Stormers and say, yeah, to the Crusaders. And the reason that happens is because, and I'm speaking of my own community now, so you'll bear with me because I'm going to talk about yours in just a second. You know, when you believe the lies that other people tell you and the missionaries have come, and I grew up in a missions church, and the missionaries there were precious people. That's why I got so much of my just very deeply rooted knowledge of the things of God and Scripture and all that. And I bless God for them always. But you know, when I was a kid and we were invited to help at the house of the missionaries, we weren't allowed to go into the house or into the garage. We had to sit in the garden eating. Out of those koo tins and cans, the tea and the food would be stuck in there. And they felt that was biblical, that was godly. And the reason why they felt that was because of the assumptions that brought them here from Canada and the USA and from Wales. That they're actually superior to us because they have a superior culture. And they were more driven to share that cultural superiority with a condescending, patronizing love with us than Christ. But they didn't realize that. You know why? Because they never got out of the tire. And because the tire wasn't big enough for us, they were hanging out the tire and giving us a little bit of, I don't know, some silicone and some toys sometimes. And we were happy with that. We thought life had to work that way. And as in the whole community, we really believe that still. And so anything that comes from the outside is better than what we have here. You can have little Juan de Jong and Gio Aplon. The fear of God comes on anybody who plays them overseas, except at home. They can't be special because they're just from us. But I tell you, bring any tattooed yo-yo from overseas. A
it's a dilemma. It's a dilemma. A lot of Africa has got a battle with it from the other side. Look at Malema today. We're so battling our demons of inferiority. We just go crazy. We do crazy stuff. We trashed an entire hotel the other day for millions of damage. We're just so uncomfortable in where we are, and it's terrible. Africa has its own demons that it has to wrestle with. But this, the cultural issue is one that is a big crisis for us, because the Holy Spirit has to help us here. And the problem in culture is just pride. It's the glory of man. And whether it's the guys coming to Newlands in their confusion and their madness next week, they are driven by a desire to be embraced by some culture perceived to be glorious. The rest of us sit there and we're wanting to punch them and kill them for being such idiots because we're smug in our own security, cultural security. Because we were always the best. We are the best. We don't need to stand back for anybody else. Now that's natural, but it militates against an understanding of the glory of God. And the light of who He is, everything that we are or perceive to be or hope to be, aspire to be, is dung, Paul says. It's rubbish. Whether it's your sense of corporate accomplishment or it's your desire to aspire after glory, all of that is rubbish. And so there's a zeroing that needs to happen with all of us. You know, it's so fantastic being able to speak to you here in Somerset West. It's so much easier than in Stellenbosch. Because there the demon of culture superiority is so claustrophobic, it's just scary. And I'm not saying that because I want any pity or sympathy. It's just like that. It's amazing. I mean, and you needn't even be of another color to experience that. If you don't live in the right suburb over there, the Lord help you. Your kid won't get into school, and if he does get into school, the parents won't greet you, won't socialize with you, even along the rugby field. They'll ignore you, look right through you. And I'm saying that because my colleagues experienced that. See us and the guys. It's what you drive and where you live and all of that stuff. And if you live where they live and they don't think that you deserve to live there, they don't think we deserve to be in Stellenbosch, you also get that treatment. And so when Paul says, rebuke them sharply, or when God decides to rock Japan or New Zealand or Australia or a whole lot of nations, there's something big going on here. Every time Scripture speaks of the last days, it talks about a shaking. And there's a purpose for the shaking. But let's go on. I'm spending too much time. I don't want to talk about these things actually this morning. But I think you should know. You should know about it. Second Timothy 3 talks a bit about the third issue here. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, and we have just come to that time. For people will be lovers of self. That's how far I want to go. And then Paul gives a description of what this amounts to. What does narcissism, self-obsession amount to? Terrible. The shaking has just gone on to where we begin to see this principle of self-obsession, self-love, begin to rage. I don't know if you've been watching the news. Have you seen Greece's streets lately? Have you seen the first of the European nations about to go under? Not because of bad governance, but because of a nation that is selfish and lazy. Merkel said the other day from Germany, the only way out of your economic rut is by learning to get up in the morning, going to work earlier, coming home later, having shorter lunch breaks, fewer holidays, and working harder. No, the Greeks won't know of that because you know why? They have rights. Spain's gone the same way. The next to go down is the UK, people. I don't know how long after that, but New York is next, the stock exchange. We are living in days and times of shaking. And especially the governments in socialist countries where they've walked away from the gospel, where they've walked away from scripture, and they've embraced humanism as the state religion. This is the time of reaping. And there's no way you're going to tell people on the streets that you're wrong, that you're infantile and imbeciles. We need to implement austerity measures for your sake. Kids in the tire don't understand that. We have a lot of people out there like that. And you know what the sad thing is? The gospel that we embrace and the message that we've been teaching. You can go from church to church, go to any mega church in the world. And I dare you to find a mega church where the gospel is humanism free. What do I mean by that? Where the value of the message and the relevance of God is not measured relative to my benefit, to what's in it for me. If I want to sell any message, if I want to get 10,000 people, 20, 50,000 people in church on a Sunday, go and listen, analyze the messages for 3 months and come and tell me that one speaks of who God maybe is. Apart from any human benefit or interest. We're living in days when God is about to get misunderstood. There are so many offended. There are more offended people outside church than in church, and they call themselves Christians. And this is going to increase because God has started moving and God has decided to just fulfill his purpose. We have read books and sold books about the purpose-driven life, but all of that is based on humanistic presuppositions. That my purpose is important, that my purpose counts for something. And you know that that isn't biblical? God's glory speaks of the fact that God has a purpose and he will accomplish it with or without us. He doesn't need us to fulfill his purposes. His purposes predate the creation of the world and the earth and all the nations of the world. Scripture tells us over and over again, we better drop in a bucket. Truth be told, we're not even an afterthought. Except that he loves us. And that's a mystery. But there's something of this transition. It's an emotional transition that we need to make. And there's so many believers. We're so stuck in self. If we had time now, I would have gotten Robert and Valpre just to share the dream that they've had. And there was an interpretation that Janine brought by email to me. But it's basically just a massive snake under the soil, substrata, danger that lurks in our midst. But it's just selfish greed and self-interest that is the biggest enemy. Not the devil, not the world out there, not the Illuminati, not the world economy. It's this fruit of humanism. In South Africa, we're in a good position. We're not quite postmodern yet. We're still stuck somewhere between the age of reason and postmodernism. Because postmodernism says that there is truth. And there's only one truth, and that's my truth. But you may also have your truth, and that's ultimate. And we needn't fight about our truth just as long as it's true for me. But the age of reason gets dogmatic, and you can read the Afrikaans newspapers. Our scientists out there in Stellenbosch, they insist that they alone have the truth, whether it's about evolution or Darwin or whatever. They know better. And Van der Heuvel will write that we as Christians, we're all idiots. Now, postmodern people will never say stuff like that. They're not judgmental. They're very tolerant. Now, this intellectual intolerance in South Africa is good news for me. It means we're not quite as far fraught into the future as the rest of the world. We'd like to be there. We'd like to think that we're postmodern. We claim to be postmodern, but we're not. There are too many people that will still burn the house down when the kids get baptized because we're just so dogmatic. Isn't that weird? It's a good thing. We're still in Africa. We're still behind the times. But it's the postmodern ideal of what is called the autonomous self, the godhood of self, that is the worst danger and the enemy of the last days. And I've said enough about that already. Where does this take us to? Just two things. The first one is the glory of God speaks of who Scripture says God is. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Something so simple, but just let me share a thought or two about this before we conclude this morning. It's the Shema, the most sacred of all Jewish Hebrew texts. It says, "Yo, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." Okay, why is that important? Why does that speak of the knowledge of the glory of God? Okay, I tell you why. Because we as the church are very divided. I've just talked about people that are dogmatic, and we have four streams in Christianity. We've got dogmatic liberals. You've got people like Saki Spangenberg from UNISA, a theologian. And people like him don't believe in the veracity of Scripture. Don't believe in the virgin birth, don't believe in Christ's sinless life, they don't believe in his resurrection, they don't believe anything, but they are Christians. And they will decide who Christians are and who the fundamentalists are. Now, picture this. Some chap stands up, wears a turban, says, "I don't believe in the Quran or in Muhammad or in Allah, but I'm a Muslim." How to shorten your life expectancy dramatically, you know? Or for that matter, "I don't believe in Krishna or in reincarnation, but I'm a Hindu." But that insanity exists only in Christianity, because the gospel was never important. The pride of man and cultural pride, all that elitism, that has always been most important. So the people who have a right to be Christians are the ones who deem themselves more intelligent than the rest. Isn't that weird? But if you dare say you believe in Scripture, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've got a problem. And you must shut up and listen to people who claim not to believe. Now, that's the one group that I actually shouldn't be talking about. I've just wasted 3 minutes of my precious breath. But of the believers who remain, there are three streams. Because see, when you say God to some people, they can't say God like this. They've got to say God like this. And you are being very disrespectful now. Because for a lot of Christians, if you say God, they think Holy Spirit. And we have a very, very, and we pursue a very intense relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so, we have young people with spare cash, and they fly to Bethel and to IHOP and all these places where they do a lot of soaking. And invariably, when you get back from there and you've got the anointing, you also come back with a twitch and a thing because you've been soaking and you can't know God without feeling Him, really experiencing God. And it's all about the power of God. Okay? And so next year, we're going to have one of those guys, if I have my way, speaking at our conference. So for those people who want to laugh at that. And then, when you say God to other Christians, they don't register Jesus Christ, they register God. And so when Billy Graham has to induct the President of America, he can't get himself to say Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's this black Methodist with a big coat and the big scarf.
He's going to set things straight. And he prays in the name of the blessed Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. And he's going to use the name of Christ over and over to let the world know that he is God.
But, you know, for the rest of the Anglicans and the Inches, it's fine if you say God. And their understanding of God is different to that of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we call them ecumenical. But for the conservatives among them, it means that they understand something of the sovereignty of God. Those people will never do what I've done with my head in Japan with regard to Japan. They will never question God. We have long fights about them, about submitting to illness. They submit to it because it's the will of God. They submit to pain and suffering because it's the will of God.
Holy Spirit people will never. No. You don't submit. You take authority over it.
And in there somewhere, it's not the gospel of faith speaking. It's just humanism. And a greater belief in human rights and my rights not to suffer and to have pain. And then there's the other crowd, us, the evangelicals. And you know us by the way we pray in the name of Jesus, hallelujah. And we say Jesus 20 times in one sentence, and at the next conference I'm hoping to fix that. Went to visit my mother the other day, she's 85. And it's weird when old people speak how powerfully God speaks. She just started telling me stories about people in her life. You know how you remember so clearly what happens when you were younger? She just told me about like three guys, and then a fourth one she started talking about before we were interrupted. About people who met with dreadful fates. I mean, terrible. And she said every time she heard them, she'd get the chills because of the way they used the Lord's name carelessly, in vain. And so that's all she wanted to tell me for the morning. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. And I immediately thought about people who pray like that. Oh, Lord God, thank you, Lord God, for being here, Lord God. Praise you, Lord God, for this morning, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. How's that for shocking, eh? That's us. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're evangelicals. And the point I'm wanting to make is that the glory of the Lord also speaks about the fact that God wants, David prayed, unite my heart to fear your name. So there's something really big that the Lord is doing. In our paradigm, in our hearts, he's uniting the church. And so tonight, I'm off to Nigeria. Pray for me for a whole week. It's an Anglican bishops' conference. And I must deliver a paper on the church and human rights in South Africa. So that's what we do these days. Now, evangelicals don't deliver papers. And Holy Spirit people don't deliver papers. We want to see the world saved and healed, hallelujah, by the power of God. And that's the end of the story. And all has to happen in 5 minutes or it's not God. And so Africa is so embarrassing for the evangelical church, actually, and the charismatic church. Because we try so hard to serve God, to do what God wants, and some more than 80% of Africa are saved, spirit-filled, and it's still a mess. And so it would seem that the message of the cross is not the answer, but obviously the truth is, maybe we didn't preach the message of the cross. Okay, we're going to come back and talk about this sometime. Because now, for stimulation's sake, somebody will enjoy this. You know, the gay lobby is the big enemy of the church in the last days. All our persecution, all our beheading, all of that stuff is going to come from that side. Islam was never the issue. Islam's on its way out. God's ripping its heart out in the Middle East, even as we speak. They're going to read Romans chapter 1 about the Great Rebellion. The Great Rebellion is more than just atheism. It's more than just Darwinism. Darwinism is just a tool of the gay lobby
to put the agenda on the table. And it's an agenda that I'm not wanting to speak about too much today, but we would need to talk about in the future. But it's ruthless and brilliant. They've started with a wonderful strategy back in the 60s, infiltrated Hollywood, companies like Walt Disney. And for a long time, they were happy to be the villains. Go and watch your Walt Disney hits. All the villains were gays. Scar, Cruella de Vil, all of them. Gay humor, the whole deal. Dreadfully gay humor. But for us good Christians, we didn't pick it up. And now the whole thing has evolved to where they're not the villains anymore, now they're heroes, and we are now the villains. That's just happened in the last 2 months. Go and watch the latest Pirates of the Caribbean, and you'll see that we are now the villains. And they're the heroes. Every Cannes festival now, there has to be a gratuitous movie. Not even great movies, but they're just movies. But it's part of an agenda. Look at the voting patterns in America. Look at the legislation coming from the UN. It's scary. So our good leaders in Africa really have a hard time how to deal with the legitimate needs of people on the ground, people that are starving, infant mortality rate that goes through the roof, a lot of stuff. And they need help and funding for it, but that help and funding is conditional on them, like us in South Africa, giving so much time and attention to legislation that has nothing to do with our immediate urgent problems. We must probably have a 60 to 65% unemployment rate in this country. In Uganda, it's the only country in the world that has turned the tide against AIDS. It gets no credit for it. The only thing that Uganda's in the news for is for alleged homophobic activity in that country. To give an idea of the war that rages today. And so the problem is, without the God crowd, so I'm going to a God crowd, and we're learning from them because they can teach us so much. Such an amazing godly crowd. So at the moment, I can tell you that we are aligning ourselves with the God crowd, not only with the Anglicans, but with the Presbyterians and everybody who stands for the knowledge of the glory of God in these last days. Interesting alignments going on at the moment, okay? But in our own hearts, I've told the guys, listen, if somebody comes to me this morning and starts jerking and says they've got oil in their hands or angel feathers on their head, I'll say, praise the Lord, go for it. If somebody comes to me this morning and says, I'm an Anglican and I don't get all of this, but I really have a heart for God, I say, amen, go for it. I want relationship with you. If anybody comes to me and says, I stand for Christ, I say, go for it, I'm with you. Because I'm with the Shema. The Lord our God is one God. Which brings me to John 17. And I'm going to end with a few thoughts here, and then I'm going to want us to pray because there's a lot of healing that God wants to do in lives today. Jesus says, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be one. Become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. And there you have us right back to the first scriptures. The whole world, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the world, with just another factor added. If we can go to that last scripture in Haggai, then I want to share one or two thoughts that we're going to have to stay on for a couple of months, if the Lord would let us. For thus says the Lord, one more time, I'll shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, the next one. There we go. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. I can go on and then share with you scriptures that I have, and you can take it down from the internet. Going on from the book of Acts where this is fulfilled. Okay, what this amounts to, two things, people, is that for the days that we're going into, the unity that emanates from the glory that speaks of a new kind of oneness means that God wants us to just make one simple commitment to learn how to close the circle. The Shema is very powerful in the Jewish community because they don't have the little boxes. They don't have compartments in their heads. You can go into any Jewish jewelry store or shoe store in New York and you'll find a man with a yarmulke on his head and those little curlies here on the side. And he will wear that outfit every day, everywhere, doesn't matter. That's who he is. As Christians, we can't do that. We sit here this morning, we feel very blessed. Most of us, by the time tomorrow morning comes, we've put on another hat. All people who live in the tire still operate like that. We have different little boxes and little hats. And we are Christian to a larger or lesser degree depending on where we operate. Now that is what happens when we're in the tire. We have people who really can't figure that I'm a Christian before I'm a lawyer, I'm a Christian before I'm a mother. In other words, my being in a relationship with God informs everything about me, every function, every dimension of my life fully and completely. But a lot of people in the West don't understand that because they're actually humanists who worship themselves. So, when you say worship the Lord, then people say, well, in our tradition, we don't worship the Lord like that. In other words, in my culture, God's not allowed to get out of this box. God has to be in my cultural box where we don't get excited about him. In Japan, we only get excited about the emperor. We don't get excited about God. In South Africa, too, we don't get excited about God. God must be lucky, yeah. We only get excited about rugby and Malema. And what binds most cultures together in the West is we get excited about money.
Very excited.
You can touch anything, but don't touch our money. Don't. And God, you can touch anything, but don't touch our money. Don't. You lose. And so, the closed circle speaks about the fact that there's a level of unity that the church hasn't known since the book of Acts. Or since the Reformation. Where we begin to think of ourselves as a closed community that must develop a Christian culture, which we don't have, I can illustrate. We do anything between 80 and 200 weddings in the Cape per year. Lucille and I was at a wedding 2 weeks ago. Booked for 300 guests at the Mount Nelson, 230 or 250 arrived with everything. It was very, very, very lawning. Great. One of those, we do a lot of those TV type weddings. Very expensive. And so for months we prepare the couple. I pray over a message. We've got a worship team there and sometimes even the sound system and all that. We go home with maybe three peppermints. When the guy who coordinates the wedding goes home with an annual turnover of $200 million a year. Mostly for our weddings. Then from the church, we've got somebody who does the dresses, the dress, the rings, the photography and the videography. And you know, it's far in our culture, we will never for one moment think that maybe we ought to get together and talk about how can we close the circle here. How can we make this $50 from this wedding pass through so many different places and just stay here? We don't. It's foreign to us. But, you know, if you're a Muslim, it'll be unthinkable to not do that. If you're a Jew, it's unthinkable to not do that. And we can talk hard and long about that, but there's something fundamentally wrong
with our God concept, with our spiritual paradigms, that makes us pretty pathetic. And it's not about the money. I drove home from one wedding one day, and I was so upset, and I kept putting the thought aside, saying, Fred, don't do that. You don't do that. You never think about the money. It's not about the money. But the thought just wouldn't leave me, and I'm beginning to understand something now. It's maybe not my own agitation. It's the Lord saying something to me. His heart's broken. Because if I have spoken to one person, I've spoken to so many over the years who have made vows contrary to the glory of God and the purpose of God and the desire of Christ. And they say, I will do business but never with the Christian in my life again. I had one young man tell me, I would rather work with the Muslims than with Christians. And then he gives me 10 very good reasons why. And those reasons are all valid, but they're all sinful. Because we're being too hard on each other. And the fact is, it's not only in the economic sphere, but in every other sphere. Because the autonomous self has to come back to God and become the sacrificial self. It's the only biblical person that will make it into eternity with Christ. All the other Christians will not make it. Because we must allow Christ to define true Christianity. There's a lot of people defining from Spannenberg to the universalist these days who say nobody needs to come to Christ because we're all fine in any case because God loves us so much. Nobody's going to fall through the cracks. It's not like there are cracks. There's just chaos. And God came to deliver us of our chaos. But bottom line is if you won't get out of the tire, if I won't get out of the tire, God is moving. Christ is moving. And he will wrap up his purpose in this earth because it's just a little part of his greater purpose which we don't have any insight into except to know that it's coming. God is much greater than we realize, people. And God will not be thwarted. He will not be mocked. And if we don't come to a place of humility that impacts on us personally, culturally, and then eventually economically and strategically, like I really feel compelled, and that's why I was invited to this bishops' conference, to tell them, to tell those leaders in Africa, the African leaders still listen to the church. It's just that we haven't been helping them as much as we could. To say, well, you're going to have to compromise with the gay lobby. Now, evangelicals and Holy Spirit people won't understand that. For now. Just strategically. Just as long as we all know where we're at. Just like the gay lobby was happy to be the baddies for a few decades, just to get in. And once you're in, you can move. But you must have a plan. Oh, that's not biblical. It's biblical. It's just that evangelicals and Holy Spirit people don't read the Old Testament. Where you can have 50 wives and sleep with 60 concubines and still be a man of God and a man after God's own heart. Because that's how God moves when he's on his way somewhere, but he wants us all to know where he's going to. Now I've just lost half of you. God has dispensations and plans, and we don't. We don't operate like that. We are humanistic, instant culture. Everything's got to happen in 5 minutes or nothing. We're not going to sit and think and pray through it and deliver papers and write papers and go to conferences and seminars and really work a thing through before we make a commitment. Everything has to happen under the goosebump inspiration. But you know, for that crowd, I've got good news for you. They're happy for us to bring our goosebump stuff to them. We're going to get a whole lot of them saved. A lot of the God crowd is going to get saved because we include them in missions. But I tell you, beyond all of those differences, God knows the hearts that are truly committed to Christ in terms of being sacrificially his. Met a young man in the Sudan, last story, was one of the lost boys. Tell us his story of how he wakes up in this death camp somewhere in Darfur in the middle of the night. They're just dead bodies and flies and the smell of rotting flesh all around. And he says you've got to lie very still because you don't know where you are and how you got there. And eventually you move
under the cover of darkness, and then you find other little guys, and then you start running. Eventually, he was the leader of 2,400 little boys, all 10 years old. And he had an Anglican hymn book. And he taught them the hymns. And when the elephants came and the lions came and the guns came and the God's army from Uganda that wants to conscript them, 200,000 at a time were marched by the time he died. 200,000 of them marched to Uganda to become part of that army, fed on cocaine, a mixture of cocaine and gunpowder, to become these crazed little juvenile fighters, cruel will. But then he'd teach them the hymns of the Anglican Church. It was all of God they knew, and they'd sing it, and he would carry them through. So now he's this businessman, 38 years old, doing too much business, doesn't even have time for a girlfriend, going, trying to rebuild their country. He's such a powerful guy. But if you ask him now, who are you really? He says, well, I'm a lay priest in the Anglican Church, and that's what I live for. And weekends I'm there, and that building in the middle of town, the big one, I built that, donated it to the church. And he's very proud of that, because that's what he's living for. And he brings everybody into the church, into business with him. And we're working with him at Closing the Circle in the Sudan, so that the legacy of the gospel will remain preserved. And we begin to understand something of why God said for us to disciple nations, but we've never understood it. But that's all I'm going to say about that at this stage. Because right now, God just wants us to bring our hearts to him. And a lot of us have gotten hurt in the Church of Jesus Christ. A lot of us have made vows. Some of it not even verbalized. Some of us have gotten hurt in church. I can tell you stories today that will make you weep. My wife's got worse. We've all got our stories. But I tell you something. There's a call by the Spirit of God right now for us to get out of the tire and to make like the disciples. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they see Jesus there and then they hear the voice of the Father. And the scripture says they all fell face down, terrified. That's the place of worship we're coming to. Let's stand this morning. I'm going to say a simple little prayer today. Then I'm going to leave a minute's silence, and then I want you to pray. Okay? But I don't want you to pray a religious prayer. I want you to pray whatever comes into your mind. Whatever's on your heart, you pray. You just articulate. But not in your head. That's thinking. You must breathe it out. You must say it. There's just something about making that commitment that is so precious to God. We all contemplate a lot of things. We all reflect on a lot of things. And you do that in your mind. But as soon as you give expression to that reflection or contemplation, that thinking, and you direct that toward God, that is called prayer. And God answers all of those. And this morning, it just amounts to what David prayed. God, unite my heart to fear your name. God, I'm just a product of my culture. I'm a product of my time. I'm a product of modernity. And I think I know you, but I know I don't, because it doesn't show. And God, we as your people, it doesn't show. You said we'd be the head and not the tail, but God knows we're the tail. It's not because he's not blessing us. It's just that everyone is in it for himself here with us, people. That's the bottom line. Nobody will sacrifice 40% of their profit just to give another brother a chance to grow to the place where he can become a better medium-term, long-term partner. We don't do that. Because all of us approach Christianity just like rabid, greedy shareholders. And we betray the Spirit of Christ. And I tell you, my heart breaks. I've just had so many experiences over so many years where I'm just beginning to experience how God feels about it. Because I was happy to excuse and understand and accommodate. And it's like the Lord is saying, Fred, it's not about how you feel. It's about my glory.
I will reveal my glory to the nations. I will prosper my people beyond anything that they've known. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, and I will bring it into my house. But I tell you something, that God will not bring it into his house until we've not become stewards, not of our own interest, of our own purpose, but of his glory. God, whatever happens, you must look good here. It's about your honor. And we will die for your honor. That's the only shift Japan needs to make. Then they change the world for God. And they are going to change the world. Because scripture says, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the name of the Lord is to be praised. There's a reason why all of this stuff is happening in the east. There's a reason why New Zealand's been shaken. It's for the fulfillment of scripture. Those arrogant New Zealanders are going to learn to play rugby without being so arrogant. And I'm not even kidding. The cultural roots that are being uprooted, shaken. Yet once more. And we here in Africa, we're not being shaken. All I know is that there's an ark of provision, financial provision being built for the body of Jesus Christ. And we in Southern Africa are called to be the stewards of that ark. I'm the last guy to talk about money. It's just a weird thing how God works this. But he's showing me this. And the missions that we're talking about is a synergy of everything that we're involved in. Everything. And next time I come, maybe I'll tell you a little bit about what God is doing, showing and opening up. Interesting, our church is changing. This church is becoming something of a manifestation of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for what's happening here, Lord. This is most probably one of the most beautiful spots on earth where we're at this morning. And you know, Lord, I've got to keep myself from not getting distracted, just wrapped up in the beauty of everything around us. And it so ties in with the beauty of this moment, Lord, that there are people with a hunger and a thirst after righteousness this morning that is just extraordinary. And this morning we're so mindful and so aware of your goodness and your grace, your faithfulness toward us. Yeah, in South Africa and in the Cape in particular. Father, there's so much that we can complain about, but this morning, Father, you're beginning to open up our eyes to see something of your hand, something of your glory, something of your greatness which you invite us to be a part of. And this morning, God, we need your grace to get out of this tire. We need you to get to where Queen Elizabeth was when she was a kid. Because we've talked a lot about ruling and reigning, but kids can't. Only adults can. There's an emotional growing up that we need, Father, and we don't have it. And so we ask that you'd come and heal us this morning. Especially pray for people who have gotten hurt in their relationships, betrayed, deceived, lied to, conned, just abused, their goodness abused. And I ask, Lord, that for people like us, and God, I just want to say this before everybody here. For people like us in the ministry, we must probably be the worst, and we become the worst in terms of keeping your glory from going to the ends of the earth. Because we become defensive over what we think is ours. And I thank you for what you're doing in our hearts, not just my heart, but the hearts of so many men and women around the world. Where we say to you publicly, Lord, that despite all the abuse, all the hurts, all of what we've been through, God, it's not about us, it's about you. Because it's your church, Jesus. It's your kingdom, Father. This is your world. It's your story. It's your history. We're just a little bit players in it this morning. But we thank you. We thank you for what you've made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Just take a moment now. Just to pray audibly where you are. I want to ask now that if the two areas of relationship that are most important, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the key, the gate, the door, if that relationship needs mending, then we want to pray with you. So I'd want to ask you where you're standing to collect your goods come forward so we can pray with you. And if you come forward, I want you to stand on my left. This is my left hand I'm raising here. On this side, the school side. And if this morning you're one of those people that have become cynical and suspicious and cautious and careful because you've been broken and hurt in the body of Christ, in the church, or just in life by human betrayal, then I want you to come forward this morning, and I'm going to tell you why I want you to come forward. I want you to come forward as a sign to God that you're willing to ask God to give you a chance to do it again as an act of humility. Every time you got abused, it was your fault. But there's no way you can understand it now until God shows you where you got it wrong. We're ignorant, we're stupid, and I'm speaking of my own experiences, what God is saying to me. It's incredible how stupid we are when our heads don't work right, when our paradigms are wrong. And then the pain makes us feel sorry for ourselves and make vows that keep us out of the purposes of God. I tell you, the Lord, the Holy Spirit is showing me about prayers that He's answered in the past that I've closed the door to. I remember praying for a farm one day. I haven't even shared this with my wife yet, and I don't know why I'm sharing this now. I just so felt it was ours. And the owner of the farm came to my wife one day, was 91, and said, Can I move in with you? I want to stay with you. And I said no, because I don't want another man in my house. And the Lord just showed me that was my answer to your prayer. He wanted to be with you. He wanted to share His life with you, but you wouldn't share with Him. You wouldn't open the door to Him. A lot of things like that happening in my head at the moment. There are a lot of people that are offended with God, but I want to tell you that God is gracious. He will forgive you because you were wrong. So this morning, if the Lord is speaking to you about the hurts, about starting over, because God will unveil you. You needn't go out here and change anything, do anything. God's going to cause you to look at Him differently, look at your world differently. You're going to begin to see the glory of God, opportunities like you've never seen before. Open doors where it just looked like it blank walls. Then I want you to come forward. We're going to pray with you this morning. But if this morning your relationship with God is not what it should be, and you need to come back to God, then I want you to do that first. I want you to come forward and stand to my left while Robert leads us in a song here.